Good morning. I'm going to use this one instead. There we go. Scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, where Jesus tells us, "We are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill which cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a candle and put it under a peck measure, but he puts it on a lampstand, so that it might give light to all who are in the house. So let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We are currently involved in a series of lessons entitled Proven Doers. From James chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, "But prove yourselves to be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." We know many Christians shine brightly in a church building, but sadly they seem to blend in with the darkness when they leave the building behind. But Jesus did not call us to have a hidden faith, to be secret agent Christians where nobody knows that we're a Christian because of our intention for them not to know that we're a Christian. But he has called for us to be lights in this dark world. You are the light of the world. Now, in this lesson today, we're going to explore how to be a proven doer in a world of non-believers. In our first lesson in this series, we saw how we are called to be proven doers of the word in the home, whether parents, whether spouses, whether children. Last week, we saw how we're called to be proven doers in the schools and in the workplace. But today we're going to see how we're called to be those doers in a world of non-believers. This means in our neighborhoods, our social circles, our online presence, everywhere else. Let's begin by looking at the fact that a proven doer shows up without showing off. He shows up without showing off. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, part of the scripture reading we heard, it says that we are to let our light shine before men in such a way. That "in such a way" means that we point the people through the things, the words we say, the things that we do. We're pointing people to God. We're not pointing to ourselves in this regard. We're trying to help them understand who He is in the world. You know, as I mentioned, many believers take a certain amount of pride in the fact that they don't stand out as Christians. But there's a world of difference between standing out and being outstanding. Standing out is all about ego. It's all about me. I want people to see me. But being outstanding, that comes through humble service to others. That's what God has called for us to have. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, "But prove yourselves to be doers of the word, or prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, without reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, amongst whom we shine like stars." The darker the world, the brighter we should shine. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, Paul writes, "Respect what is right in the sight of all men." We're called to do that. In our Lord's lifetime, it seemed like eating a meal at someone's house was something that he enjoyed doing. It's where, you know, when you have your place there at a table, it makes you family. And Jesus used that opportunity. There was a time we saw earlier in this series Luke chapter 7, where Jesus was eating at a Pharisee's house. Pharisee is named Simon. Now, Pharisees, they were the ultra-religious people of their day. And as such, they didn't hang out much with the hoi polloi, the common unwashed masses. They just stuck around themselves pretty much when they were in a family home situation, something of that nature. They were around there with each other. Well, Simon had invited all his other Pharisee friends because they wanted to check Jesus out, this rabbi from Galilee. What's he all about? During the course of the meal, we remember, a woman of the city, a prostitute, came in with tears streaming down her face. And she knelt at the feet of Jesus, and she allowed her tears to fall onto his feet. She undid her hair and began to wipe his feet with her hair. and she had an alabaster vial of perfume, and so she anointed his feet with the perfume, and she kissed his feet. And we saw how Simon, the host of the feast, when he saw this woman come in, he was just terrified. He was aghast that it would happen. And then he thought, well, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is, whom he's allowing to touch him. But Jesus did not avoid with this woman for fear of what others would say. He lovingly accepted her repentance. And then he used this incident of her coming in to teach a truth without being afraid of the opinions of the Pharisees. You see, Jesus did not mind showing up. He didn't just want to be showing off. And so he used it as a way to help these people draw closer to God. So yes, a proven doer does show up without showing off. A proven doer also speaks with grace and doesn't argue. You know, it's one of the most easy things in the world to win a debate with a non-believer because we have the truth at our disposal. But the thing is that so many people want to win the debate to such an extent that they actually lose the soul that they're trying to reach. And it must be an easy thing because so many Christians do this all the time. All the time. But a proven doer speaks with grace, not to condemn, not to impress, but to speak the truth. But to speak the truth. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul said, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that lies within you." I kind of just conflated that verse with 1 Peter 3:15. Let me go ahead and give that to you now, where it says, "Always being prepared to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that lies within you, yet with gentleness and with respect." The idea of Christians arguing with people, I think that's almost become something that people expect, and it's so sad. Jesus never argued with the people. He would share the good news with them. He would give them answers, but it was never an argument. The wise man Solomon in Proverbs 15, verse 1, said, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." And I think all of us would say, amen to that. That's exactly the way that works. Well, let's look at an example in Jesus' life. There was a time when he and the disciples with him were going through Samaria. Now, that did not happen for Jews very often at all, if ever. You see, the Jews and the Samaritans, they were at odds with each other. The Jews considered the Samaritans to be mutts, to be mongrels, to be dogs. And the Samaritans, they weren't real thrilled to be treated that way by the Jews either. So they were in a region called Sychar. There's a town called Sychar. And up the hill from that town was a well that had been carved out by one of the patriarchs. Well, Jesus was waiting by the well while the disciples went down to town to buy some food for lunch. And while he was there, a woman came from the city. And she said to him, or he said to her, "Give me a drink." Now listen, she said, "How can you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" You see, they just did not care for each other, but that did not stop Jesus. He involved her in a conversation, and then he asked her at one point in that conversation, he says, "Go get your husband and come here." And she said, "Sir, I have no husband." To which Jesus said, "Well, rightly have you said you have no husband, because you've had five husbands, and the one that you're shacking up with now," he said, "living with, the one that you're living with now, you're not even married to him." Now, all of a sudden, she takes it from you being a Jew. She says, "Sir, I believe, I perceive you to be a prophet." And so she started asking a question she had after a prophet about why Jews worship in Jerusalem and the Samaritans worship in Mount Gerizim and all these sorts of things. And Jesus answers her questions until finally she kind of gets an inkling of something. And she says, "We know that when Messiah comes, that he is going to declare to us all things whatsoever we've done." Now, Jesus, in chapter 3 in the Gospel of John, this is chapter 4 that I'm relating to you now, that Jesus had a conversation with a man that he called the teacher of the Jews. But to that man, Jesus did not disclose what he told this rather immoral Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar. She says, "We know that Messiah is coming." Jesus says, "I who speak to you am he." Well, by this time, the disciples had come back up the mountain with the food. And Jesus saw this woman. She left her water pot. And she goes running down into the city and says to the men in the city, "Come, see a man who's told me all things whatsoever I've done. This is not the Christ, is it?" And so they begin coming up the mountain. And they asked Jesus if he would stay with them. And he stayed 2 more days. And it says, "And many believed." And many believed. On another occasion, didn't argue. And it's interesting, didn't he? He turned this woman who was something of a pariah, an outcast from the city. He turned her into that. He took her from that and turned her into an evangelist, somebody who had a big part in helping to evangelize an entire city. Why? Because he didn't argue with her. He didn't speak, demean her or anything of that nature, because he saw her as he saw every single one of us, as a soul in need of salvation. And he used her to be able to save many people from that town which she was from. In Luke chapter 20, it's the last week of our Lord's life. The Pharisees are getting nervous because the crowds are getting larger as they follow Jesus. And so they try to trip him up so they can turn the crowds against him. And boy, it'd be real plus if they could turn the Romans against him also. And so one of the Pharisees comes up to Jesus and he says, we know that you speak truth to everyone who asks you. So let me ask you a question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, look at the box that they have put Jesus in here. Because if Jesus says, yes, it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then the whole crowd would say, wait a minute, he's an unbeliever. He's a pagan. They've got their heel on our throats in this country. We're not going to pay taxes to those people. And the crowd would melt away. Or if Jesus said, oh, no, we should not pay taxes to Caesar, then the Pharisees would go running immediately to Pontius Pilate. And they'd say, this man is teaching sedition, telling the people they do not need to pay taxes. Well, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you know they said that anyway. But Jesus proved that he didn't believe what they were saying. So having given this, who should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus asked for a coin of the realm. And then somebody flipped up a coin, he caught it. And he says, now whose likeness and inscription is on this coin? Well, the coins, they had the likeness of the Caesar of the day and also his inscription, who what his name was. And so Jesus says to them, whose likeness and inscription? They said, Caesar's. Jesus responded, then render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and unto God that which is God's. You see, he was asked this politically charged question about paying taxes, but he answered with grace, with wisdom, and calmly, silencing the enemies, but without mocking them or escalating the conflict. You see, our Lord's purpose for a conversation was always the same. He was always seeking to save souls and not seeking simply to win arguments. That's what we need to be about, brethren. We need to be about helping people come to know about a God that loves him so much that he would allow his son to die in our place on a cross, that we might be with him for all eternity. Yeah, I agree with the brother that said earlier, I can't understand this sort of thing. He was talking about holiness. I'm talking about love. But both of those things are rather unfathomable. The third thing, besides a person who is a proven doer, shows up without showing off. They speak with grace. They don't argue. And they live purely in a corrupt world. Today, I don't think that our world has improved really all that much. I've asked sometime in Bible classes, name one sin that man has conquered, that we no longer are troubled with because we've dealt with that sin and it no longer is a problem. And you can look at all the sins since the beginning of time and you can see, well, we certainly haven't done what we needed to do. Our culture today seems to celebrate a moral compromise. But while they do that, a proven doer will choose holiness. Even when it's inconvenient, even when it's costly, even when it's lonely, we will choose to live a holy life. We will choose not to laugh at what is impure, nor participate in what is sinful, in order to relate to others. Relating to others is not going to happen properly if we become like them. We need to help them see the Jesus who wants them to become like him. Peter says it this way about who we are. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in the first part of verse 9, he says, "For you are a chosen race." Now, there are lots of races today. White, black, brown, red, yellow. Lots of different types of races. But he says, you are all these people who live in this region of Asia Minor he's talking about. You see, the race that's been chosen is whatever race we are, when we choose Jesus, he chooses us. We are a chosen race. And he goes on to say, you're a royal priesthood. Now, we're royal because we're children of the King, the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're his children. And we're priests because we are allowed into the presence of God. In the Bible, only those who are a part of the priesthood, whether Old Testament or New Testament, were allowed into the presence of God. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Odd, because in the Old Testament, the Jews were the only ones that were God's chosen people. They were his chosen nation, holy nation. But today, same thing is just like our race. It doesn't matter what nation we're from. If we are for God, then we're citizens of his kingdom. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, our citizenship is in heaven from which we eagerly await a Savior. And then a final thing that Peter says in that regard, he says that we are a people for God's own possession. God considers us to be valuable. He wants us to be a part of his eternity, and he wants to be a part of ours. It goes on then to say in the next verse, it says, he's done all these things for us for a purpose, that we may declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Yes, it's an amazing thing what God has done for us. And so he concludes in verse 11 by saying, as foreigners from a distant country, because now we're not from this world, we're from someplace else, that we abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against our soul, and that we keep our behavior excellent amongst the Gentiles, amongst those who are not believers. To which Paul would write in Titus 2 and verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model, an example of good deeds with purity of doctrine. Jesus gave us a rather amazing example. I told you how he liked to eat with people. Well, we see that he ate with the real religious, the elite, the Pharisees. What about on the other end of the spectrum, the sinners? Oh, yes, Jesus ate with them also. After he called Matthew to become one of his apostles, Matthew was a tax collector, by the way. Matthew was so excited about that, he threw a party. It was kind of like the party that Simon the Pharisee threw earlier, because the only friend of a tax collector is other tax collectors. Oh, and also there were sinners there, which is often a euphemism for prostitutes. You know, where's the money? Well, it's in the hands of the tax collectors. That's the party they wanted to go to. Well, Jesus went to a party in Mark chapter 2 and verse 14. He dined with those sinners, did participate in their sin, of course, but rather by his presence, he elevated the entire room, and the people there were influenced by him. To the extent that in verse 15, it says, many tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them. And it's amazing. It goes on to say, and they were following him. They weren't following the Pharisees, the religious people. oftentimes people don't, because the religious people, they're the ones that are kind of a holier-than-thou attitude. They don't interact well with others, at least others that are not like them. But notice here, the most holy being that exists is eating with tax collectors and with sinners because he loves them. The fourth thing that we see about proven doers is a proven doer seeks the soul behind the sin. You see, proven doers remember something. We know it perfectly because we ourselves have experienced it. And that is that every non-believer is somebody that Jesus loves. Proven doers remember that. They know that to be certain. And they know that God wants us to be with him for all eternity, but not us alone, but for everyone else as well. Because we've not been called to curse the darkness. We've been called to be a light. To be a light. You are the light of the world, is what Jesus said of his disciples. So we must care more about saving a soul than from winning some religious debate, argument, or battle. Jesus, in his purpose, in his life, he did this so well. He sought the soul behind the sin. On the last week of his life, as he's getting ready to enter into Jerusalem, that triumphal entry, he had to pass through the last city that he came to. Now, there were several villages, Bethany and others like that, that he passed by. But the last city he entered before Jerusalem on his last week of life was the city of Jericho, the city of palms. It was the place where the rich hung out. It was the Palm Beach, darling, of his day, where the rich people were. And there was a man in that city by the name of Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus had three things going against him. Number one, he was a chief tax gatherer. All the other tax gatherers, they brought their taxes, their money to him, and then he would take whatever he wanted to, or whatever was prescribed to the Romans for the taxes. But he got to keep all the rest of it. So he was a cheap tax gatherer, which was bad. Number two, he was very rich. And the people did not like him for that because it was their money that made him rich. And thirdly, he was short. I don't know why people pick on short people, but they picked on this guy. And so when Jesus and his entourage is wending their way through Jericho on the way to Jerusalem, the people are lining the street, so they get to see this man about whom they've heard so much. And so they, of course, don't let Zacchaeus come in, be able to stand next to them or in front of them. But Zacchaeus knows that if he keeps following this road, there's that sycamore tree down the way where there's that large branch that overhangs the street. So he runs ahead, climbs up the tree, sits on the branch. Two amazing things happen next. Jesus and all the people, you know, they're crowding around, they're watching him as he's coming, and he stops. And he stops at the tree. And he cries out and he says, Zacchaeus. He knows his name. The people are astounded. But what he said next, the second thing that was rather astounding to them, is he said, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Staying at the home of a Pharisee, a chief tax gatherer, tax collector. He wasn't a Pharisee, he was a chief tax collector. Staying at that home, why, he's going to make himself spiritually filthy. You see, Jesus didn't care about all the things the people cared about. And so Zacchaeus, when he came down, he was so excited about this. He said, if I have misused anyone's funds for any reason, I will repay them four times that amount. And off he goes to do that. And as he runs it off to go do what he said, I always thought Jesus would say, hey, what about lunch? But he's going to do a good thing. But Jesus said, today, salvation has come to this house, for he too is a son of Abraham. Now, there were lots of Jews in that city who also were all sons of Abraham. But Abraham just didn't have Isaac. He also had Ishmael, who was kind of the founder of the Arab race, the Arabs. And so the people in that town, whether Bedouin or wealthy, Abraham was their father. So Jesus couldn't have meant that he was genealogically the father of Zacchaeus. But you remember in the stories of Abraham, Abraham was willing to do unthinkable things. You know, have a child when he's 100 years old. Then taking that child later when it was born and offering that child as a sacrifice because God had commanded it. Here we see Zacchaeus doing some rather amazing things also. Things that required a great amount of faith. And that's what Jesus was talking about. That's why he said in verse 10 of Luke 19, today salvation has come to this house. Why? Because I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. In verse 10, those were his words. The Apostle Paul tells us, brethren, what kind of people we're called to be on a daily basis. How can we be a proven doer, doing the things that God has commanded us to do? How can we do that and live in this world? Paul tells the young preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 24, he says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. That's not who God has called for us to be. Not the religious arguer. Not be quarrelsome. But kind to all. Now, I understand with a crowd this big, we all have people in our lives that probably are not that kind to us. It might be somebody that we work with, somebody that we go to school with, somebody in the neighborhood. But it's not easy for us to be kind to people when they're not kind to us. But if we're going to be a proven doer, then we're going to do what God says. We will be kind to all. We will be able to teach. It's important for us to do that, to teach them the truth. Patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those in opposition, gently correcting them. And if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. We're those things so that we can be there to help them be the people they need to be. This scene that you see right here, this is from the Tiananmen Square massacre that occurred back at the end of the 1980s, where in the capital city of China, the people, they had this huge square, and the people had a protest. They wanted to have freedom of choice. They wanted to have freedom of speech. They wanted so many things. And ultimately, the Chinese Communist Party, they came out and they dispersed the crowds with bullets and other things. Here you see a man standing in front of a row of tanks on its way to Tiananmen Square. He doesn't have a Molotov cocktail or a firebomb in his hand. He's not carrying a gun. He's just standing there, hoping for the better nature of the men driving those tanks. They won't run him over. And so this picture has been shown around the world because one man believed he could make a difference. And one man did make a difference. There are a lot of bad people who live in this world. But how does God feel about them? Well, in Ezekiel chapter 33 and in verse 11, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that he should turn from his wicked way and live. Well, the only chance that some of those people are going to have, whether they're just wicked at work or wicked at school or wicked in the neighborhood or whatever it is, the only way they're going to change is if one of us chooses to make a difference in that person's life. It's what God has called. So, by way of conclusion, let me say five things for the Meadows family here today. You have this on your sheet, I believe. I didn't want you to have to misspell anything, so I got to misspell it. But be intentionally visible. Be intentionally visible. That means don't hide your faith. Don't hide who you are or what God has called you to be. Let people see you and know why it is that you live differently than most of the others around us. First, learn to listen. When we listen, we're earning the right to be heard. And when we start to speak, we need to engage the people without rushing in to immediately correct them on something that they have believed or said to us. 3, we need to avoid hypocrisy. Avoid hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, the word hypocrisy means an actor. It actually comes from two Greek words. One means hupo, is the word hupo, meaning behind or under, and krise, which means a mask. You know, in Greek theater, you remember how they used to hold a mask up before themselves, the mask of Zeus, if they were the character Zeus in this play, or whatever, you know, whatever character, they would have this mask and they would speak from behind it. The mask wasn't who they were, the words were. Today, the same sort of thing is true, is that we can't live one way or act one way and speak another. We're called to live our life to glorify God. Number four, we need to use everyday moments. A kind gesture, a gracious word, refusing to gossip. All these can be powerful things. If somebody, as in the picture, it shows somebody has dropped something, and it would be very nice to come over and help pick that stuff up. Be very nice. Go over and pick the stuff up. And then finally, pray for boldness and compassion. Ask God to help you represent Him wisely and lovingly in this world. I read about a young woman in a university philosophy class who was ridiculed by the professor because she believed in absolute truth and in biblical morality. She never raised her voice, however. She never attacked the professor verbally, and she never backed down. And then one day after class, one of her classmates came up to her and privately said to her, "You've made me want to read my Bible again. You didn't argue me into it. You lived me into it." The life that she led was a life that was an invitation for him to read his Bible. Because you see, a proven doer doesn't need a stage. We just need courage and compassion. Jesus, in his prayer of John 17, said that we are not of this world, and that is true. But we are in this world, and we're in it for a reason, to point people to Jesus. Now, that doesn't happen by hiding our faith or shouting at sinners. It happens when we consistently do what is right, speak what is true, and show what is good. That's who we're called to be. Brethren, go and do that. Let us be the proven doers in this world that they desperately need to see, because faith only comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You're the one that carries that word within your hearts and in your lives. Share that word with the people who are important to you. And if they're not important to you, share it with them, because they're still important to God. Now, as one of our guests today, you understand that Jesus' words and his actions gently pull us into his orbit. You know, it's like gravity. It just kind of, we read about what our Lord has said to people and how he's treated people, and it just kind of pulls us in. We want to get closer to him. Well, those who desire to remain with him will go through the process of a new birth. I mentioned earlier about a religious man that Jesus called the teacher of the Jews. Well, that Pharisee, that man, his name is Nicodemus, he came to Jesus one night. I think it was intentional that he came at night, because he didn't want to be seen by any of the other Jews or Pharisees. And so he came to Jesus and he said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a man sent from God. Nobody can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Well, Jesus didn't come to have people pour all these accolades and that sort of stuff on him. He came so that people could be saved. And so he said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, I've mentioned this before, but it's a good thing for you to hear. In the Gospel of John, whenever Jesus opened his mouth, he is looking at things from a spiritual perspective, being born again from a spiritual perspective. But every time he does that, the Jews he's talking to, they hear him saying things from a physical perspective. And so in verse 4, Nicodemus says, "How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born?" Didn't make sense. So Jesus said in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Entering into the kingdom means being saved. Those who are in the kingdom are saved. Those who are outside the kingdom, they're not saved. They're lost. So how do we enter into the kingdom? Jesus said, you have to be born of water and the Spirit. Well, born of water. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, it says, baptism now saves you. So being born of water means that being immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. It's not a physical cleansing. It's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. But it's an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The power that raised Jesus from the dead physically is the power that raises us from the dead spiritually. That same power, that's what saves us. That's what saves us. But Jesus didn't just say that we had to be baptized. He also said that you have to be born of the Spirit as well. Well, what does that mean? Well, back in 1 Peter chapter 1 this time, verse 23, Peter writes this. He says, for you have been born again, but not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. Not a physical seed, but a spiritual seed, which is the living and abiding Word of God. If we're going to be, if we're going to enter into the kingdom, if we're going to be proven doers, if we're to be saved, then yes, we need to do what God has said to be saved. Not what man says, not what people say, what God has said. God has told us that we need to put our trust in Jesus. We need to believe in Jesus. I don't need to quote John 3:16. You're all familiar with that. He says also that we need to repent of our sins. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 13:3, unless we repent, we will all likewise perish. We also need to be willing to confess Jesus as Lord. For if the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, but with the confession that Jesus is Lord, we're saved, according to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. So if you're one of our guests today, and you want to be a part of our Lord's kingdom, you want to enter in, well, today is a good day to do that. It would be an honor to God, your Father, for you to choose to obey His will. So if you today you desire to come and be saved, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, or if there's any other reason that you need to come before the throne of God and make your petition known, then we invite you to come, have a seat on one of these chairs up here, and do that right now while together we all stand and Joey leads us in this song.